Hello, and welcome to Wolf Creek Community Church in Lacombe, Alberta. We exist to reach out and enfold people for Jesus, together becoming devoted disciples of Him. Let's join our pastor.
It's good to be with you again. I believe the last time I was here was during Advent at Christmas time, and it was a pleasure to join you then. Jessica, sorry, I'm not trying to pull you out of the audience here, but one of the things we're going to be talking about is leading like Jesus, and there's a wonderful, my passion is seeing young people stretch out and be challenged to be called to be these leaders in this world, to shine the light of Christ. And there's an opportunity at the end of April for young people who are feeling like that's something that they want to do, they want to learn more about, that's happening at Circle Square Ranch. So if you have any questions about that, find me afterwards, and we'll see if there's some young people who would like to be challenged what it means to lead like Jesus in this world. So our text this morning is going to be coming from Hebrews chapter 5, and it'll be the first 10 verses. Find that here. And as we enter into that place, I just want to give a little bit of context. The letter of Hebrews was written to for a second generation of Christians sometime between the persecution of Nero, which was about 64 AD, and the persecution of Domitian, which was about 85 AD, so likely written around 80 AD. And there's a reference to some of the community leaders who were martyred in past times, and that the present community had not yet suffered persecution and martyrdom, since the author states, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." We'd find that in Hebrews chapter 12. The letter does point, however, to the time, to the risk of the persecution about to come. And so this letter was likely intended for a scholarly group of Christians who were well-versed in the knowledge of the Old Testament. It may have been directed to a group of Christians who were preparing to become teachers. And so the author of this letter writes as a teacher who had been separated from this group and is concerned about their drifting away from the faith. And so what can we take away? What can we learn from this letter this morning? Well, for one, Bowen and I were talking about this earlier. We're living in this age of spiritual conflict, this time of struggle, when many Christians drift away from their faith. And our faith must be strengthened in the knowledge of what the Lord Jesus has accomplished for us. You see, the Lord Jesus has removed the barriers and opened the door to the living presence of God. This is the idea that dominates the letter to the Hebrews. As we read parts of chapter 5, I encourage you to meditate on its truth. Allow the Holy Spirit to give you understanding and insight into the great mystery of our faith. Let's pray. Father God, as we come to you this morning, we pray for wisdom. We pray for clear insight into your word. Remove distractions from us so that we can focus on the word that you are speaking to us today. In Jesus' name we pray this. And all God's people said together, amen. So Hebrews chapter 5, the first 10 verses. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was his son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord. Selecting people for ordained ministry is really quite a delicate task. You have to look at two parallel realities. One is a sense of divine calling and some evidence of a character that demonstrates sympathy with people or empathy with people. And to a confidence in the truth of God's word. It wasn't that different in the better old days of the Old Testament history, with the extra qualification coming from being from the right tribe. Mercifully, that element has been removed from the equation in Christian ministry now. And equally, our ministry today does not include animal sacrifices and the ritual of the Day of Atonement, since the cross has fulfilled that and has therefore abolished both. So the first readers of this letter knew the truths of the first four verses of chapter 5. The priest himself was a sinner. As it says, he himself is subject to weakness in verse 2. And therefore needed to offer sacrifices for himself first, and yet had to be aware of the dignity of a heavenly calling demanding consistency in life. History records that sadly, this was often not the case with the priests chosen, seen most grimly at the time of the crucifixion and trial of Jesus Christ. The story of the Bible is filled with people who are called to leadership who did not practice this. They did not practice what people looked for in a leader, something we might call integrity. Leadership then was really no different than it is today, filled with people who are desiring positional placement but have little idea what the cost is to do so. The world of yesterday, I fear, is about as self-serving as it is today, the world of yesterday was. We don't have to look too far and we can see what attempts of gaining personal honor, higher positions have done to the world. Democratic election processes and even power-hungry dictatorships can clearly show the overwhelming desire for position, driving this wedge deeper between listening to the people we are called or elected to serve and our own desire for power. When I see this going on, it just really makes me tired. Lately, as I speak with people, as I speak with ministry leaders, elders, youth leaders, pastors, there's a sense of tiredness in the air. Many people I speak with are overwhelmed by the pressures of the day. And it's not just ministry leaders, but us too. Ask our youth. Ask those students who are in universities. Ask the person seated next to you about this. Ask moms and dads. If we're called to lead, what does that look like for us? What does this text give us as far as insight into this question? A recent quote I read says this, and it was from an article called Building a Discipling Culture, written by Mike Breen. And in this article, he says these words, "We need leaders to step out of managing church and make discipling others their primary objective. The time has come to humbly acknowledge before God that we have failed to train men and women to lead in the style of Jesus. Whether through ignorance or fear, we've taken the safe option, training pastors to be theologically sound and effective managers of institutions rather than equipping them with the tools they need to disciple others. I wonder if this applies to all of us in church. Jesus himself had no priestly pedigree, and yet he certainly knew the divine appointment to his unique high priesthood. The writer to the Hebrews quotes two very significant psalms to prove his point and gently introduces us to this character named Melchizedek, a shadowy Old Testament character of remarkable importance. If you take some time, go through near the end of Genesis and you'll hear about the story of Melchizedek. And as for Christ's human qualities to prove his fitness for office, verses 7 and 8 powerfully, almost startlingly, prove the case. In those verses, we're standing on holy ground, reminded of the tears like drops of blood in Gethsemane as Jesus faced the ultimate challenge of separation from his heavenly Father, taking our place and offering the ultimate sacrifice. Films can vividly portray the physical agony of the cross, but the Bible account is strangely silent on this, but none can act out this deep spiritual torment of it all. So using this as our backdrop, God selected Jesus for divine leadership. And from this, Jesus discipled his friends in acts of self-giving and sacrifice. He modeled what true leadership looked like. He didn't wear the badge of a premier or a king with a throne or earthly kingdom to show off what he had. No. He didn't wear robes of splendor and shouted, "Look at me!" Rather, he humbly represented creation. He represented his children as a homeless leader who loved those who lived on the margins, who lived on the edges. He cared deeply for the lost, for those who just needed to feel like they belonged. He knew what it was like to be living in a world full of broken promises and broken relationships. He knew. He taught his friends to love as he had shown them to love. And in this text, we read that during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And Scripture teaches us a truth that claims that we as Christ followers are also called to this place of leadership in our homes and in our churches. 1 John 3 says, "What marvelous love the Father has extended to us." Just look at it. We are called children of God. We are a child of God. That's who we really are. And that's also why the world doesn't recognize us or take us seriously, because it has no idea who he is or what he's up to. But friends, that's exactly who we are, children of God. That's only the beginning. Who knows how we'll end up? What we do know is that when Christ is openly revealed will see him, and in seeing him, become like him. All of us who look forward to his coming, stay ready with the glistening purity of Jesus' life as a model for your own. We are not perfect. We're not perfect on our own. In fact, we're a broken, fragile shell that requires structure and support from a strong, sturdy frame. That's a fact. And a frame that echoes the heart of the Creator to become like him. Before our text was written, it says these words, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize or empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet was without sin. So let us therefore approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive grace and find mercy to help us in our time of need. It is by Jesus Christ that we are made to be children, reflecting his light to a broken world, called to lead in ways that are countercultural in every way. Why? Because that's what Jesus taught us. You see, Christ didn't run for public office, but in reality, he was the leader. Christ spoke the truth of the gospel in all places and in all times. He didn't just relegate it to the holy day. And when confronted with the desires of human hearts, he always, always responded with the desire of the Father's heart. Our world is pretty messed up. I think about Syria. I think about Korea, struggles in Israel, tensions in Central America, even here in North America, Canada, the U.S., where there's so much distrust and time spent on attacking each other. And then from the ashes of the battles, we still wrestle with those who are tasked with leading our countries, leading in our provinces. We're in that place. If this passage is teaching us anything, it might be this: that our leaders must represent his people. When God selects us to lead in our churches, in our homes, in our schools, in our workplaces, it is always to represent God's people. Our relationship with God, with Jesus Christ, never ends. It's always on. And when we are in these places, our personalities, our integrity are a shadow of Christ's people. We must strive to represent his people in humility, in grace, in love, as Jesus would have done for us. We need to reflect a heart of gratitude. In our brokenness, we've been given this clean start through the blood of the sacrificial heart of Jesus Christ. It's new life, given for a life filled with cheating, with stealing, with hatred. A new starting point of honest reflection, because the high priest who represents us has taken everything that I've done that's sinful and carried them to the cross. And because of that, we are washed white as snow. And our response to this gift is so incredible. A gift so incredible is a heart of gratitude that passes this on to people we spend time with. Those we are called to lead, those we love, and even those we hate. Look at your colleagues, look at your children, look at your neighbor, not with the hurtful glare, but with the eyes and through the lens of Jesus Christ, full of compassion and mercy, filled with gratitude because Christ saw my life as one worth dying for. And that we abide in him. If our place to lead, wherever that may be, is to mean anything, it is to begin with the simple place of abiding. Our text says this: during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience. And from that from what he suffered was made perfect. He became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. The Shema, those words so deeply entrenched in Hebrew culture, begins with this from Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And it follows up with words, and I'm going to paraphrase for you right now. It says this: now live that out in all areas of your life. In our suffering, in our weaknesses, he calls us to obedience, radical obedience. In the world today where we have so much, our obedience often fades for other gods like power, honor, gods like money, gods like sex. But Jesus is calling us back to this place of one God, where our motivations in life are simply to love him with all our heart, soul, and strength, and to find our rest in him. So you see, today's text is more than that of a requirement for ministry. If God places us into leadership as a parent, as a teacher, as a mechanic, an elder, deacon, prime minister, chicken farmer, mentor, salesperson, you name it, regardless of our personalities, as a Christian, we are to represent God's people with integrity and compassion. We are to reflect a heart of gratitude for a gift we are not worthy to receive, and in all things that we abide in him who created this world, who gave us a second chance because through the blood of his son, he believes you're worth it. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's sermon. If you enjoyed it and would like to be a part of our worship, come and join us every Sunday at 10 a.m. here in Lacombe. Be blessed wherever you are.